This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
The reading today is out of Isaiah 55, verse 10 through 13. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for the everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. The word of the Lord.
All right, so tonight I said that we get the privilege of hearing some from some leaders here at the church. I'm always humbled by the people that I get to serve alongside, and tonight we are going to hear from Emily and Paul Pastor, who are our deacons of formation here at this church. And I could go down a list. I could kind of have this big sheet of all the reasons why these people are extraordinary and why they, what they have accomplished, and the books they've written, and all this great stuff. But I think that perhaps the most important quality is these people are just extraordinary human beings. I personally have experienced the grace of God through their lives, extended to me personally, and just watching it as they live graciously as humans in our community and to the people that they encounter. And truthfully, there are some people that that you just hang on to the words that they say because you know that they're coming from a place of a deep, genuine spirit. And that's Paul and Emily for me in my life. Tonight, they are going to be leading us through talking to us about a very old Christian practice called Lectio Divina. It's an old Benedictine practice of reading scripture and allowing it to sink deeply into our soul and to transform us. As I said, there are deacons of formation. They're going to be giving leadership to our formation conversations, and they're people that you really, really, really want and need to know. So Emily is going to be beginning our time together, so please join me in welcoming Emily Pastor.
Thanks, Cam. Hello. This is really bizarre for me. I have never done this before. So I told Cam that all the blood in my feet is now in my face, and I'm sweating profusely. So you get to join me in that tonight. So before we get started, I want to lift our time up in prayer. Holy Father, you are good. You are gracious, you are kind, you are loving. You fill us with a life and a love that is not our own. Father, tonight I pray that you would send your spirit to rest in this room, to rest on your people, and to speak through my words tonight, Father. May they be your words. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what is true about your character. We pray in your son's name. Amen. So I have to be honest. When AJ asked Paul and I to speak on Lectio Divina, I kind of just went like this. And then after he left, I leaned over to Paul and I said, "What's Lectio Divina again?" So obviously, I'm the choice to be up here, right? But really, Lectio Divina, Paul is going to cover the practicality of what that is. But in reality, it's a way of relating to Scripture. And what I found was a rose by any other name. That smells as sweet, is that right? Yeah, it smells as sweet. So even though I didn't know what the name of it that I was doing was, I still had experience with that way of relating with Scripture. Last week, if you were here, AJ really set me up well because he talked about how we relate to books, how we read books. And he painted this picture in America that we have both a struggle to read books and get through them, but also this weird kind of intellectualism that values mind and what we know and equates what we know with growth and maturity. And he painted this picture that just isn't the case, that what we know doesn't necessarily equate with growth and maturity. So it set me up well because tonight, as we read about the Bible and how we relate to the Bible, how do we read the Word of God in a way that leads to transformation and not just this weird, puffed up form of knowledge, where we are knowing but not believing, looking but not seeing, and hearing but not understanding? What if we've been taught the wrong way to relate to these words? I grew up in the church, and I was a good little Baptist girl. And I saw all different ways of relating to the Scripture, and I practiced all different ways of relating to Scripture. So I'm going to go through a couple of the ways that in my past I have related to the words of God. And maybe you might relate to some of them, and maybe you don't. I won't presume that you will. But I'm not advocating for these ways. I just want to put that out there. I have related to the Bible as an object to be dissected or studied. Put my Bible on the table, whip out my tool of my commentary, my tool of my Strong's Concordance, and I get to work. It's a very black and white, this is what the word means, this is what it doesn't, very concrete way of studying the Bible. I have used it as a tool to be used. So I have this idea of what I want to build my life to be or what kind of person I want to be, and I use the Bible. This will be my tool to get me there. I've used it as a weapon to be wielded, and it's also been used as a weapon wielded against me, and I think a lot of people in the church can relate to that. I remember this time that I got into an argument with my dad, and knowing my Bible like I did, as a good Baptist girl, I whipped out, "Fathers should not provoke their children to anger." I really let him have it. It didn't go over well, and it was not how the Word of God was supposed to be used. We can use it as a rule book, where this is right, this is wrong, you do this, you don't do this, in hopes that if we follow the rules, the great referee in the sky won't disqualify us. We can use it as a self-help book. We leave it on our shelf, and then a problem comes into our life. We have a struggle. We have something hard, and we pull it out to see, how can I fix this? How can I make this work the way I want it to work? I could go on and on about the ways that we relate to Scripture, but I'm gonna end with one more. This is my favorite. And I have been guilty of it, and I've even read books that promote this. As a spiritual romance novel, that it's God's personal love letter to me. And I'm not trying to belittle or mock these ways of relating to Scripture, but I wanted to bring them up because it highlights that all these ways we're treating the Bible, treating the words of God as an object that we're in control of. It places us in the position of initiators, and it puts God in the position of responder. The words that Anne just read about in Isaiah. It says God sends out his word. He doesn't just randomly send it out. He sends it out with a purpose. And he says it will be effective and it will accomplish what he desires. Hebrews 4:12 says, For the word of God is living and active. And that word active essentially means effective, to bring about an effect. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. So why is it important to believe that the words in this book are living? We have to acknowledge that living things, they have influence outside of our control. Now I have a really bizarre question to ask. You ready for it? And you have to raise your hand if it applies to you. Has anyone here, and I don't know if this is the right term or not, because I've never done it, has anyone here dissected a cadaver? We have way more people than I thought. I thought it would be like one person in the corner who everybody just kind of scowled at. Okay, quite a few people. Well, now you can really correct me if I'm wrong. And this is going to make sense. Okay, so cadavers. I looked it up, and on OHSU's website, you can actually become a body donor after you die. And really important for science, for education in general, for medical students. So, hypothetical situation. Next week, if I knew I was going to die, I could sign up to become a body donor. And let's say my body went to a group of students studying to be heart surgeons. They might use my body to do a mock open heart surgery. They might take my heart out and examine it and look at all the valves and all the inner workings of my heart. They might know exactly the health of my heart. And maybe they might look at my other organs too. Who knows? Anything goes with a cadaver. But let's paint this another picture. Say one of those students met my husband Paul here. My Paul, who is grieving the loss of his wife. And they shake his hand and they say, I knew Emily. She was wonderful. I guarantee you he would look him in the, or her, sorry, in the eye and say, yes, she was wonderful. But no, you did not know her. Because we all know that knowing about something is different from knowing something, isn't it? And I'm not saying that the words of God are a person, because they're not. The point is we relate to living things differently than we relate to inanimate objects. We treat a houseplant differently than we treat a chair. We treat a pet differently than we treat a stuffed animal. Living things have influence. So as Christians, we don't simply want to know about God through his words. We want to know about God through his words. So if God's word is living and active, why do we keep treating it like a lifeless cadaver? To throw on the table, to examine, to poke and prod, and extract meaning and knowledge by our own means. I think if we're honest, I think it's because we don't actually trust the source of those words. Words don't spontaneously appear. They always come from a source. A book doesn't write itself, as my husband could tell you. A sermon doesn't preach itself, which is what I was hoping would happen. Words always come from a source. And that's why plagiarism is such a big deal, right? It's a big deal to take somebody else's words and claim them as your own. It's also a big deal to say somebody said something when they didn't. We take that really seriously in our culture. But what we believe about somebody greatly affects how we receive their words. For instance, before I got up to speak, Cameron got up. And you all who have been coming to the Theophilus, you know Cameron, you trust Cameron, you respect Cameron, he's a great guy. So he gets up here, and since you respect him, you hear him say nice things about me and that I'm the spiritual formation deacon, and you trust that because you trust Cameron. so that when I stand up before you here, you're not sitting back in your chair, crossing your arms and saying, who is this lady? There's a certain amount of trust where you will receive my words differently because you trust me a little bit more. What we believe about the speaker affects how we receive their words. So if the Bible is living and active, what do we really believe about the source, about God himself? And this is where the head knowledge versus the heart knowledge that AJ was talking about last week really comes into play. Intellectualism, the definition of it, is the exercise of the intellect at the expense of the emotions. I think one of the disservices that the church has perpetuated and that Christian culture in the West has bought into is that feelings and emotions can't be trusted, that they are deceptive, and that you have to rely on what you know to be true, not what you feel to be true. We all know that an ignored infection does not get better or resolve. It doesn't remain neutral. It spreads and takes over and consumes and destroys. So when we hear in this book that God is good and he loves us and he has a plan, what happens when we know that to be true, but what we feel is that he is an angry, petty, frustrated God? Or we have doubts. What happens when there's a disconnect between these two things? The fact is that our anger and our fear and our doubts towards the goodness and loving kindness of God do not actually tell us anything about his character. But they do tell us about wounds that we carry as people who all have been betrayed, rejected, and hurt in this world. A silly example of that is last spring, I had a tooth going bad. In fact, the church prayed for me, and I felt really silly about it. But I had never had a tooth go bad before, and I didn't know what to experience. And so the pain was not actually in my tooth. It was like in my jaw, and I didn't know what was going on, and the dentist didn't know what was going on. I need to find a new dentist, apparently. But it went on, and it was painful. And during that time, anything cold or hot was unbearable to me. And if you had come to me with a delicious chocolate milkshake and said, Emily, it's so good. Just try it. Just taste it. What's wrong? Just take it. I would know in my mind that that was delicious, sure. But the feelings in my mouth would outweigh my knowledge every time. And I say that silly example because my pain was not actually testifying, was not telling me anything about the taste of that milkshake. It was telling me there was something wrong that needed attention. Three women in the Bible come to mind because we have to know, like, what do we do when there's that disconnect? Where do we go from here? If God's word is living and active, and if the way that we perceive the author affects how we receive those words, then how do we reconcile the two? Three grieving women in the Bible. Because right here, I was tempted to put in all these verses about God's love. There's so many. But if there's that disconnect, let's look at three women and what they did with their grief. The first woman I think of is the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings. She was a wealthy woman who every time the prophet Elisha would come through their small village, she would feed him, she would shelter him. She and her husband went as far as building him his own room with his own table and his own bed. And every time he would come and he would stay with them. So Elisha, after a while, he's like, I want to do something kind for this woman. What can I do? And Elisha's servant said, well, she doesn't have a son, and her husband is super old, so there's that. So he's like, okay. He told the woman, you will have a son a year from now. And she said, "This, no, my Lord, like, don't deceive me." And he said, "No, you will have a son a year from now." And sure enough, she gets this son, a miracle son. She called Elisha the man of God, by the way. And a couple years go by, and the little boy is now running around. He runs out to the field where his father's working, and he ends up dying in the arms of his mother. And we don't even know if the father knows at this point if the son is dead, but she takes her son up, and Elisha's not there. He's at Mount Carmel, and she lays her son on Elisha's bed, and she quietly goes downstairs and tells her husband she needs to go see the man of God. She doesn't even tell him that their son is dead. She says, "I need to go see the man of God." And so she goes to the man of God. She holds on to his feet. And his servant was trying to make her go away. And he's like, "No, leave her alone, because she's in bitter distress." So she holds on to his feet. And she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me?" So Elisha knows, like, something has happened to her son. So he goes with her, and he does this, like, weird thing where he lays on the boy's body and stuff. You can read it. It's great. But he brings this boy, through the power of the Lord, he brings this boy back to life. This woman had every right to see her son die and shake her fist at the Lord and said, "I didn't ask for this son." She could have shaken her fist and wallowed in her anger. But you know what she did? She went as close as she could to the hand of God. She went as close as she could, and she said, "What do I do with this?" The second woman I think of is the woman who bled for 12 years. That was a horrible 12 years. No doctors could figure out what was going on with her. She was an outcast. She could have shaken her fist at the Lord and said, "You're not good. You're not loving. Why would you do this to me?" But in faith, with her mess, figurative and literal, she went as close as she could to the hand of God. And that was the edge of the cloak of Jesus. She said, "If I just touch this, I will be well." Jesus feels the power go out of him, and he turns around and he looks at this woman, and he says, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." She went with her mess as close as she could to the hand of God. The third woman I think of is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Lazarus dies. Jesus was out of town. And Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, were grieving in their home. And it says that the Jews were with them, consoling them. And they watched Mary get up and leave the house. And they assumed that she was going to the tomb to grieve. But she wasn't. She knew Jesus. She had every right to lock her door, to never talk to him again. But she went to him, she found Jesus, and she said, "Jesus, if you were there, he would not have died. My brother would not have died." Jesus wept. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. I am not saying that every time something goes wrong or we are hurt in this world, that God will make it work out the way we want it to work out. But I do know that when we bring what is dead, what is broken to the Lord, he always speaks life. While we were singing, I thought about how God breathed out the word. And then I thought about how Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples." And I thought about the picture of the word abiding in us, not just in our minds, really abiding in a relational way in us. But that's life. That's the breath of God living in us. Each of these women took their messy mix of grief and faith as close as they could to the living God. So we do not ignore our hurts and wounds, but neither do we wallow in them. We come again and again as close to the hand of God through these living words, to the healer, the restorer, and the redeemer, until both our minds and our hearts can proclaim that God is good and he loves me. Because it's love that transforms us. It's always been love. So how do we do that practically? Well, this is where I get to skip off the stage and hand it over to my wonderful husband. He's going to lead us into a time of what it looks like to interact with the Word of God in a way that postures ourselves as receiving expectantly, that God desires to work in us graciously and wonderfully. So, yeah, that's it.
Wow. Hello, hello. Can the girl preach? Wow. Thank you. Thank you personally, honey, for speaking to me. So a lot of Emily's focus was on the divine aspects of the Bible, the fact that it is the breath of God, the fact that it is a book truly from above. But the truth is that that's only half the story. It's also a very human book, isn't it? It's actually, is it the word of the divine? Yes. And it's also able to be printed out and translated and studied and engaged with on that level that is certainly relational, but is also in the world we live in. It bridges that gap. So I want to talk and focus on how we can integrate this new sense of knowing in a practical way in the world where we wake up in the morning and we make coffee and we run around to appointments and we engage with people and conversation. Because that's the world I live in, right? That's the world you live in. All of the depth and the weight of knowing that kind of God who speaks and who can be approached and whose word has been sent out and will not return to him void, all of that is useless if it's inaccessible to us. And one of the great lies that we believe is that God puts his word way up high on a shelf, when actually he has done remarkable things to make it accessible to everyday people like you and me. Now, the question we need to ask is, what kind of book is this? There are a million different ways we could go with that. But let's focus in on the idea of the Bible as meditation literature. The Hebrew people who wrote the first portion of the Bible and who wrote most of the second portion of the Bible too, were a culture very different than ours. In our culture, if you ask somebody, where is the part of your body in which you know something, where do we instinctively point? Straight to our heads. The Hebrew language, though, even lacks a specific word for brain. Did you know that? Head, they have. Brain, they don't. So if you asked somebody from the culture that produced the foundation of our scriptures, where do you know? They would point to what they called the lev, the heart. Not just the organ, but the sense that in your very being, there was a thing that knows, that loves, that chooses, and that has a capacity for relationality, right? A knowingness to it that's human. A thing that makes us different from a tree, for example. All of that is seated in the heart. Psalm 1 describes an ideal reader of the Bible in some senses. It says, in the word, essentially, in the law of the Lord, this person meditates day and night. Now, meditation in our culture conjures up ideas of sort of like 70s era communes. Maybe there's some crystals involved or something. But for the Jewish people, the word that founds that is haggah, which means to moan or to mutter. It was this idea of a holistic, whole person reading. You would have a portion of the scripture, not an entire book. They hadn't invented books. But you'd have a portion of the scripture on a scroll, on a parchment. And you would read that to yourself out loud, quietly, and regularly. You would hear it in your own voice. You would be speaking it. And you would soak in what was before you. Now, that's very foreign to us because we've been patterned from our youth to use books, haven't we? To put ourselves over books. Not just the Bible, but any book. I loved Emily's examples. We think of the Bible as self-help book, as cadaver, as tool. And that would have felt so foreign to the Jewish people. They had their own problems with religiosity, obviously. But there was an expectation that when you approached the Bible, you were submitting yourself to something bigger than you, and that you could receive from it regardless of whether or not you understood it. So over the course of 2,000 years of church history, we have figured out a whole host of ways to practically engage the Bible, to practically engage the Word. The Benedictine monks named a very old practice Lectio Divina. But it was happening before the Benedictines came along in the Middle Ages. And like Emily referenced, many of you will recognize what it is as something you already do. But we offer it to you as a way of relating to the Bible in a wipe the slate clean way. However you've come to it in the past, just pause that and approach it as if you're meeting it for the first time. So really, there's three very basic steps. And they're even alliterative. That means they all start with the same letter, so you can remember it. They're read, reflect, and respond. Now, what do I mean by each of these? With Lectio, you choose a section that's usually fairly short from the scripture. We're not talking a whole book, although there are lots of times to read a whole book. We're not even necessarily talking about a whole chapter. We're talking about a natural little literary unit. And you read it quietly and out loud. You're slow about it. You try to savor it. And here's the kicker. You pay attention to your experience of reading it. If you are stopped by the Spirit or your own intuition on a word, on a phrase, on an idea, you let yourself be stopped there. There's no rush to complete it. There's no check mark to place by this section of scripture. The goal of it is attention, and so you're paying attention. You trust that it is more important to connect deeply with what you're reading than to make it through. And once you've read it in that way, you begin to reflect on what you've read. You focus your attention quietly and slowly through the various parts of the sentence or the passage. It's not hard. It's not difficult. You don't need to parse the Greek. You move quietly and slowly, attentive, again, through the parts of the passage. It's not your job here to force out insights. It's not your job to share platitudes. It's not your job to go straight to living this out. Instead, you let repetition and consideration lead you into a true knowledge of what the passage is saying. If you're like me, you will get distracted during this step. If you've ever tried to pray for an extended period of time, your mind goes haywire because we're not used to quietness in our culture. And as soon as we create some in our mind, everything rushes in. With Lectio, the tradition is to allow that to happen. You let distractions come up and you let them go past you. You will think of all sorts of things and you let them come up and you let them go past and you continue slowly and patiently refocusing your attention on what you're there for in that time. And eventually they'll go away and you'll be left noticing what's for you in that passage. And then once you feel that that step is complete, the passage has been read, you've reflected, you're deepening in your knowledge of this, it's time to respond. You close the loop back. And this step has two steps within it. A step of expression, where through prayer or some other means, you speak back what you're hearing. That can be praise in some cases. It can be prayer. It can be intercession for another person. It can be confession of sin. It can be any host of things. But you are giving something of yourself in exchange for being given something of God in this passage, in this process. And once you've done that, the final stage of Lectio is to rest. You just rest. You don't have to clear your mind out, but you just sit there. You let the word be the word. And you give it back to God. There are times to read large portions of the scripture. There are times to read specific passages. There are times, even occasionally, to use the Bible a bit like a tool. But if you are in this Christian thing for the long haul, you will find that there are things God wants to give you that can only come through slowness, through patience, and through soaking in His Word. It's our hope that a practice like this, of opening the Word over the course of a lifetime, with the long game in mind, knowing that the Bible will be there 10 years from now for you. It may even be there 50 years from now, depending on how old you are. It'll be there. And that faithfulness and stewardship of God's word right now is to receive what He is sending out into the world. And that this ancient practice can really, really help you do that. So as we wrap up here, we're going to have a time immediately after the service closes where anyone who would like to can just gather up in the front here, and I will lead us through about a 10 to 15 minute session of Lectio while most folks are grabbing dinner downstairs. So we'll put this immediately into practice if you are interested in it tonight. But whether or not you are, it's my prayer that through what Emily shared and through this very specific, very ancient practice, you will find a new kind of life in engaging with the scripture. That you will find not only is it relevant, not only is it interesting, not only is it compelling, but it is for you. To shape you and form you in ways that are powerful and completely loving. Because their source, the author of this book and the author of our lives, is good. He is nothing but love. So with that, let me pray for us, and we'll wrap this thing up. Let's turn our hearts towards God together. Holy Father, you have spoken in many ways, through creation, through your Son, through your Holy Spirit, and through a book, that for all its mystery and for all its strangeness, truly does speak life to us. Lord, would you conform our hearts to the image of your Son, Jesus? And would you lead us by the Holy Spirit into an understanding of your word that is of the heart, that encompasses our knowledge, our choices, our emotions, and our relationships. We offer ourselves to you. Speak to us, Father. In your name, amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.